We have been in a series where we've been asking different questions about what the Bible says and about particular subjects. And today is actually the third lesson in this one particular question. And if the Lord should allow, we will complete this question next Lord's Day. So this is going to take us halfway through this last lesson. The previous two were really more standalone type of lessons than this one is. The first two on singing dealt with the idea of what we need to put into it, how much effort we need to put into it, why it needs to be this great declaration of each of us as to just how happy we are with God. And that's part of what we're showing when we sing. We just want Him to know how joyed we are with the things that He's done for us. And then last time we talked about the idea of keeping things contextual so we understood the motivation behind that. And in Ephesians chapter 5 and Colossians chapter 3, both of those passages use phrases that would help us to understand that He's saying, this ought to just be an outpouring. It ought to be a response because you're so full of God that you're just letting Christ and His Word dwell inside of you to the point that He says in Ephesians, even to the point that like alcohol would influence your life and cause you to do certain things, that you ought to be so full of God that He ought to be just so much in your life that it is just overflowing. And contextually, Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, we're really dealing not so much with only the collective assembly and singing there, but dealing with our lives in a very general fashion, the way that we ought to be praising God in all that we do. And we want to finish by looking more at some of the specific passages that help us to understand why we do it the way we do. In other words, when somebody comes into a building, if they've never been and worshiped with a Church of Christ before, then one of the first things that they will typically notice is that there are no mechanical instruments of music in our worship. And there needs to be a reasoning for that. There needs to be a process. If it's just because we can't afford it, well, that doesn't mean anything or help anybody. If it's because, you know what, we just want to do it like the old days in the Restoration Movement because that's the way they did it in the old days, then that's not any kind of reasoning process either. It needs to have biblical foundation if we're going to not only choose to do it ourselves, but ask others that they would also approach it that way. And I think that it does have biblical foundation. And so what we want to do today is just kind of open this lesson, bring it to a point, draw one conclusion at the end, and then we're going to take it from that conclusion forward if the Lord should allow us to meet again a week from now. Thank you for being here. I know that was a rather long introduction or introductory remarks. Hope that wasn't too confusing. I think once we get into the lesson, it will be made a little bit simpler for you. We do thank you for being here. And we have visitors with us, and we're thankful for that. We have some family members of some of our family here, and we're grateful that you're able to be with us. We hope that you'll get a chance to stick around for a few moments. Give us an opportunity to meet you if we haven't already, and an opportunity to allow us to share a little bit of ourselves with you as well. Here's what I want us to do this morning. I want us to start with the Old Testament. And I want us to talk about some of the things that are said in the Old Testament. We're going to look at some passages. And for the sake of time, because I have numerous passages that we're going to be looking at, and some of them are only a single verse, I'm going to be projecting all of the passages. If you want to turn to them, that certainly is fine. But I'm going to be projecting all of them anyway. They'll be projected out of the New King James Version. So if you happen to have one of the Bibles out of the pews, then it would match exactly what you would read in that Bible as well. And what we want to do, both Old and New Testament, is establish a couple of things. One, Old Testament-wise, the practice. What is it that they did? When we start to read these passages, what is it that we're going to see when we talk about singing praises to God in the Old Testament? What we're going to see is that there's absolutely no question that mechanical instruments were employed in worship to God in the Old Testament and with God's approval. There can't be any doubt in that at all. That in the Old Testament, they used instruments of music and worship, and even within the recorded Word of God, did God's own people call for them to be used. And so we're going to see that was quite frequent in the Old Testament. So that's going to be the practice. There isn't any doubt that they did play instruments and sing together in the Old Testament. we're going to see that there are numerous instruments that are cited in the Old Testament. You know, sometimes today people talk about, you know, that they wouldn't have a problem. I read one man's article. He said, I wouldn't have a problem. He made two points. One, he says, I wouldn't have a problem with the church having an organ as long as it wasn't too large. Not exactly sure what the reasoning process there is. I mean, if it's okay to have it, you would think it'd be okay to have whatever size that you deem to have. But then secondly, he had a strong objection to a lot of the other instruments. The concept of a band, as he talked about it. He didn't have any problem with a piano or an organ, but he did have a problem with a band type unit. Well, I would tell you, in the Old Testament, if that's where we're going to get our reasoning and our explanation or justification for something, they had bands in the Old Testament. They weren't bands like we might think of in the sense of guitars, but some of the instruments that they used were trumpets and harps, lyres, timbrels, flutes, cymbals. I would tell you that's very band-like. That there were percussion instruments, there were stringed instruments, there were horns, what we would call brass-type instruments. There were woodwinds like the flute and other instruments of that type. There were a multitude of instruments. That wasn't the issue at all as to what the instruments were. We're going to see that they used quite a few of those. These are the passages we're going to look at. We'll go to each one of these individually so you don't have to write all those down immediately. But we're going to turn to all of these passages just to show you that kind of across the board, as you're looking at different time periods, different time frames, and as you're looking at different people and different situations, you're going to see both in collective and in individual worship that there were mechanical instruments of music used. And this is just a sampling of the passages that we could turn to. In the Old Testament, there are literally hundreds of passages that would make reference to this. In Ezra chapter 3, verse 10, we read, when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord. That's at the dedication of the temple. And so they did praise the Lord according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord. Clearly, in a collective fashion, when they were having a dedication type of service to the temple, they did play and sing. In 1 Chronicles chapter 25, verse 1, moreover, David and the captains of the army separated for the service some of the sons of Asaph, of Heman, and of Jeduthun, who should prophesy with harps, stringed instruments, and cymbals. So as a part of what they were doing in prophesying and teaching the people, that they did so with the instruments as well. In 2 Chronicles chapter 5, we read, and the Levites, who were the singers, all those of Asaph and Heman and Jeduthun, with their sons and their brethren, stood at the east end of the altar, clothed in white linen, having cymbals, stringed instruments, and harps, and with them 120 priests sounding with trumpets. Indeed, it came to pass when the trumpeters and the singers were as one to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord, and when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music and praised the Lord. There's no question that they used these instruments of music in their worship, in their collective, in their individual praise to God. And I don't know if you noticed, but as we were reading each of those passages, it was talking about a family of people and their service. Because as God gave different talents and different services to different ones, you remember there were some that were gifted at making different things that were used in the temple. Some were gifted at making the curtains and the veil and things of that nature. Certain were gifted at carpentry type skills, and they were asked to do that. They served however they could serve. God gifted some of them musically here and asked them under the Old Testament that they serve in that capacity. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, Saul's servants, and this is more of an individual basis, but it's Saul's servants said to him, surely a distressing spirit from God is troubling you. Let our master now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is a skillful player on the harp, and it shall be that he will play it with his hand when the distressing spirit from God is upon you, and you shall be well. That was an individual approach to God. When a troubled spirit, and what I want to offer up to God by way of my sacrifice or my praise in order that God might release what he deemed to be that troubling spirit from Saul. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, David and all the house of Israel played music before the Lord, on all kinds of instruments of fir wood, on harps, on stringed instruments, on tambourines, on sistrums, which are believed by most to be like castanets. It's another percussion type of instrument, and on cymbals. Nobody, and I would say without apology at all, would I say that the Old Testament was full of mechanical instruments of music being used in their worship to God. It wouldn't make any sense to say we don't use them today and we're going to go back and show how they were never used. That's just not the case. They were. And so if my reasoning process is going to be that we don't use them, and that I believe that there's a biblical or scriptural reason for that, then it can't be that God has always forbidden this, that God's people never worshipped him in this fashion, because they did. There's no question about that. Psalm 150, I think, is a great psalm. It's very short, very last psalm of all the psalms that are recorded for us. Just look at the list of instruments in this single psalm. Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty firmament. Praise him for his mighty acts. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise him with the lute and harp. Praise him with the timbrel and dance. Praise him with stringed instruments and flutes. Praise him with loud cymbals. Praise him with clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. So that's what the Old Testament says about it. I don't think that you would find a scholar anywhere who would make an argument, whether they were for or against the use of instrumental music in New Testament times, who would make an argument indicating that in the Old Testament it wasn't used. The Bible is just absolutely full of passages that would help us understand that. What we have to do is a couple of things. First thing we have to do is make a determination as to what it is we're going to use as a means of authority to establish anything that we do. And so I think you have to understand there was a replacement of that old law. That you're going to have to make a determination. If there is, in fact, both an old covenant and a new covenant, you're going to have to make a determination as to what you're using as your source of authority. And all along was it intended that the old covenant was going to be passing away. That Jesus himself, when he was here, said that he came in order not to destroy it. And even still, does it have great purpose for us? There are many wonderful examples that help us to understand things in the New Testament. Paul told the Romans that it had great value to look back on that way. There were things that were written for our learning, for our understanding, that's different than the covenant still being binding or in existence. In Luke chapter 16, this was the statement by Jesus. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached and everyone is pressing into it. God is saying that the law and the prophets were for a time, and they brought us up to the point, or brought mankind up to the point, from Moses all the way to the point where John the Baptist came preaching that there was a new one coming, that there's a new kingdom, a kingdom coming, there's a covenant that is going to be changed. And this is still speaking in the future sense, but they'll later speak in the past. John chapter 1, verse 17, for the law given through Moses, the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. He's just saying those two stand opposed to one another in the sense that the law was a representation of that old covenant and the grace and truth representation of the new covenant. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we read, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. Paul said, you have to understand, what we are ministers of, what we are serving, what we are delivering, what we're bringing to you, is a new covenant. That there used to be an agreement that was in existence, and it was in existence for a certain period of time. That there are covenants that are in existence for, take marriage, for example. The marriage lesson that I just preached when I was in Asheville on the marriage covenant. That covenant is binding and is in existence as long as, what God intended, as long as both of those two people are living. That's what he intended. And that's the kind of things we make promises to. We've made an agreement, and that agreement is binding on us. That agreement ceases to be binding on us when one mate passes away. Romans chapter 7, which uses marriage as an example of the covenant. It talks about marriage, but it's really not. It's kind of like Ephesians 5 in that sense. Ephesians 5 is talking about Christ and the church, but using marriage as an illustration for that. Romans 7 is using marriage as an illustration for the idea of covenant. And what it says is, if you're married and your spouse passes away, you're no longer bound to that spouse, to that covenant you had made with that person. And it's using that to help understand the nature of the law. That you can't be, if the law has passed away, the old covenant, if it's passed away, you're no longer bound by that covenant. Why? Because it has died. It has passed away. That's the argument that Paul is making regarding covenant and marriage. And then he gets the writer of Hebrews and even makes that more clear. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he's also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. We're not going to go read that whole chapter, but I would encourage you to do so. Because the argumentation of the writer of Hebrews is this. Jesus is our high priest, he says. He said, the law had regulations regarding that. And that automatically presented a problem if Jesus was high priest. Because Jesus is from the tribe of Judah. And the law said that priests needed to come from the tribe of Levi. And so as you were looking at that, he's saying, if Jesus is priest, like God says, if Jesus is high priest, then of necessity, there has to be a different law. Because he couldn't be priest under the old law. That's the argument the writer of Hebrews is making. So he's saying, the old covenant had to be done away with in order for a new covenant to come. You can't have both in effect at the same time. So you can't make your appeal to both the New Testament and to the Old Testament for justification of what you're going to do. He's saying you're going to have to pick one or the other as far as covenants, and he's told us that the one has been done away. And he says the reason it has is just as we read there. He said, if the first one had been able to accomplish everything that needed to be accomplished, it never would have passed away. But it wasn't complete. It wasn't perfect in that sense. There was no ability to grant the forgiveness of sins until the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ, bringing in a new covenant. He said the old covenant had to pass away in order for salvation to come about. And that was through the blood of Christ. But then he goes on to say at the end of chapter 8, in that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. The writer couldn't get any more clear than that. He said that the fact that you have a new covenant makes the old covenant obsolete. It is no longer binding. You wouldn't have a new if the old was still in effect, and you can't have the old in effect if you have a new. And we've talked about that before. I understand that. That a will is not a perfect representation of what is talked about here as a covenant, but the concept is still the same. We understand from a legal standpoint that if two wills exist for the same person, one has to take precedence over the other. You can't have both in effect at the same time. That one has to take precedence. He's saying the exact same is true with the covenant or the testament that we have from God, the law, Old Testament versus New Testament. So what we need to understand is it doesn't matter what they did. They also burned incense, and they also sacrificed animals, and they also did all kinds of other things in their service to God under the Old Testament. He's saying that is not the authority by which we make our decisions. We need to make our decisions based on the New Testament. And so here's the practice in the New Testament. There is no mention of mechanical instruments ever being employed in worship to God. I think you have to start there. Don't start with Ephesians 5 or Colossians 3, though we'll look at both of those passages in a moment. I think you start with the fact of you've got an Old Testament that was absolutely chock full of instrumental music in their worship to God. And you've got a New Testament that has no mention at all of instruments of music. There is no church that is ever referenced as having used it. There is no individuals that are ever referenced as having used it in their worship to God. The only mention you're ever going to find in the New Testament at all regarding instruments of music and worship is post this world. In other words, in heaven, in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 8, it talks about, in that very symbolic language, it talks about the 24 elders falling down before the throne and each having a harp, but it also says, and having a bowl of incense, but the incense wasn't really incense, it was prayers. It's difficult to even understand exactly what the symbols all are intended, but the only place you'll even find a reference to instruments of music in the New Testament is after this world is over, or in the heavenly realm, not here in its worship to God. And we'll get a chance, I think, to talk about that, or at least I hope. I shouldn't say I think. I have no idea if we'll get a chance to talk about that, since that's next week. But I certainly hope that we do, to talk a little bit about some of the whys behind that. Secondly, there are mentions of instruments in the New Testament. What we're going to see from these passages, the people themselves are the instruments used. It's the voice in the hearts of these people. And I think there's a reason for that. I think if you just go back and look at an Old Testament-New Testament comparison, one of the things that you'll see is that the Old Testament and the Old Covenant and their worship and all things involved in the Old Testament were very physical in their approach to things. And they're referred to as a shadow of better things to come. And it seems that when you get to the New Testament, the lesson over and over again seems to be that it is much more spiritual in its approach to things. And so as you look back at the Old Testament, you're going to see a lot of things that don't show up in the New Testament as well. The passages that we're going to look at are kind of across the board again, because this is not all collective, but it's all the passages that mention singing. I can't put up the passages that mention playing. There was a debate years and years ago between a gentleman from a Church of Christ and a gentleman from a Christian church over this issue of instrumental music. And whether you like the debate method or not, this is what they did. The guy was asked to get up and to give his affirmative, the guy from the representing what he felt Churches of Christ to hold as a position. And so he got up and he used the verses that he used, Ephesians 5, Colossians 3, some other things of that nature. And then it was the other gentleman's time to get up, and he got up. And then it was the first gentleman's time to rebut. And so he got back up and he drew a circle on the board. And he wrote sing in the circle. And he listed a bunch of verses. The verses that we've got here, as a matter of fact, is what he listed. He listed all those verses we've got here that we're going to look at. And he read each of those verses. He said, that's what we do. And he drew another circle on the board and he wrote play. He sat back down. He said, all I'm asking you to do is if you would just list the verses in your circle. Well, the other gentleman got up and proceeded to give his talk and said all the things he was going to say, but he never wrote anything. And it came to second time for speech and second time for rebuttal. And the next two speeches, the guy got up and did the same thing. He got up and just pointed at his. He said, there's what we do. There's why we do it. He said, there's your circle. He said, if you just write me a verse as to why you do it. I mean, I can't turn to any verses about playing because there aren't any. Now, next week we'll talk about is that significant or not. But I'm saying there are none to turn to. So all the passages that we're going to look at are in reference to singing, not playing, with Jesus. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. That's right in the time frame we've been studying in the last 24 hours in the life of Christ. He's about to be crucified. He's with his disciples. They sang a song. They went out to the Mount of Olives. In Acts chapter 16, but at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And so again, the same reference. Now, both of those passages, you could probably make a fairly good argument from the standpoint of that they might not have even had opportunity to have instruments of music, mechanical instruments of music there. I mean, in the upper room, as they had been at the Passover and getting ready to go out to the Mount of Olives, certainly Paul and Silas, I'm sure, weren't granted whatever things they wanted when they were in prison. But the rest of the passages are going to look very similar. In Romans 15, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy as it is written, for this reason I'll confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 15. What is the conclusion then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will also sing with the understanding. In Ephesians 5, verse 19. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody, and that's when we talk about the instruments being the heart and the voice, singing, which is by its very definition, including the word that's used here, is that vocal display. So it's singing and making melody. That's that word that sometimes is translated to pluck. It's that word solo, making melody. But God tells us what it is that's being plucked. I think he's saying the instruments are not mechanical instruments, but they are the heart. And I think the passage in Colossians doesn't say something different. It just says it in a different way that helps us understand that. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts. Instead of making melody, he's saying sing with grace in your hearts, understanding what it is that God's done. It's the way we ought to feel about it. It's not only that I'm singing, it's that I'm making my heart joyful because of what God has done for me. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12, we read, I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will sing praise to you. And in Hebrews chapter 13, therefore, by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Could refer also to prayer, but more believe that would be a reference again to singing with the fruit of our lips. And then James, in James chapter 5, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. There's a reason for that, I think. And I tell you that you can't ignore how thunderous it is to think in terms of the amount of reference that is in the Old Testament to singing as well as instruments of music, mechanical instruments of music, and how that is completely missing from the New Testament. That has to speak loudly in some fashion to us. Now, whether or not that means what we say it means, and I understand that kind of leaves you hanging. We'll talk about that, Lord willing, next week as we talk about, does that mean anything that it doesn't say that? But I would tell you that the fact that it doesn't ought to scream at us that we need to at least examine why. Why you would have an unbelievable amount of references in the Old Testament and never a single reference to it at all in the New Testament. That ought to cause us some concern. And so here's what I want us to think about as we leave this lesson this morning. There's a principle involved here. And I would tell you the principle doesn't change Old Testament or New Testament. I remember when all three of our sons were in school. I've mentioned before I always liked geometry and that kind of stuff. I don't remember any of them being great fans of geometry. And we usually get the same kind of arguments from them that most parents do, because most children think they'll never need math in their life. You know, so they're telling you they're wasting their... I don't even know why I'm learning this kind of stuff. You know, I remember the first time I was sent home having to learn imaginary numbers. I thought, I got a real issue with that concept, period. Why am I learning imaginary numbers? But as you're trying to tell your children that there are uses to that, take, for instance, the idea of the principle that Pythagoras came up with, his theorem regarding the hypotenuse. If you're going to lay something out, such as a house or a volleyball court or anything that you're going to do, there has to be a means of determining that, and it's not enough to just tell somebody, you know what, pull that rope out here 3 feet and then pull it at 90 degrees 4 feet. Well, how do you know if you got 90 degrees? All you have to do is take another measurement from that corner to that corner, because if this is 3 and that's 4, this is 5. And if this measurement is less than 5 or more than 5, then this angle is wrong. You know that. And that principle never changes. It doesn't matter if you're in Missouri or Florida or wherever else you are, some other country. If this is 3 and this is 4, this is 10. If this is, if you all you have to do is double those, you know, you can start adding and you can go to, what did I say, 10? It's 5. If this is 3 and this is 4, this is 5. If this is 6, this is 8, this is 10. That principle never changes. It never varies at all. And that's the nature of a principle. Well, I think there's an underlying principle here that to me is absolutely key in understanding this. And I think that the principle is the same as the way God did in the Old Testament. He told Noah in Genesis chapter 6, he said, you know what, mankind has just gone off the deep end. I understand that's a paraphrase, but he says, mankind has just gone bad. I'm going to destroy the people and the earth. And so he told Noah, he says, Noah, build an ark out of gopher wood. Well, what did he intend on Noah to do? He intended on Noah to do what he told him to do. When God tells us what to do and how to do it, we are to do what God said and do it the way God said to do it. I think that's a principle that God has always expected us to follow. And sometimes we're just put to the test on that. I would tell you that it seems to me the whole discussion of Naaman the leper is just to show this principle and what happens when you test some people with this principle. God told him that through the prophet you needed to dip, and not even through the prophet, but through the prophet's servant, that you needed to dip in the Jordan River 7 times. And immediately Naaman's reaction was what? Why the Jordan? What about Noah? Why gopher wood, Lord? Or when the Lord said, pitch it inside and out. Why didn't Noah say, Lord, if it's pitched on the outside, no water's getting to the inside, why do I need to put pitch on the inside? Or if it's pitched on the inside, it's not going to get through to the interior, why do I need to pitch it on the outside? I think some of the things that God does, and within His Word, deals sometimes just with our willingness to submit to Him. Are we going to submit or not? I was listening to a sermon just the other day by a gentleman. He's a part of the evangelical movement. Don't even know what group he particularly is a part of now. But he had a very interesting statement. And he said, as he was preaching previously, a couple weeks before that, he was preaching a sermon on Acts chapter 2. And he read the passage in Acts chapter 2 that says, where they asked the question, men and brethren, what must we do? And Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He said, a couple weeks later, there were numerous people coming up to him and asking him, saying, wait a minute, you need to make something clear for me. And I don't know if that's because they didn't expect him to say what he said in that lesson, or what the case was, but they said, are you telling us that we have to be baptized in order to receive forgiveness? Do we have to be baptized in order to be saved? He said, somebody else came up to him and said, wait a minute, the gift of the Holy Spirit, are you telling me we only receive the gift of the Holy Spirit after we've repented and after we've been baptized, that's when we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2? And he said a couple people even asked him about repentance. Are you saying that you can't have salvation without repentance? He said he responded the same to all of them. He said as they asked him a question, he said he just kind of leaned back a little bit and he said, why do you ask? And that sounds like just a casual response, but he said, there's a point here. They didn't ask in Acts chapter 2. Why do you ask? Isn't the method of God's teaching that God says something and we do what He says? That's what He's saying. Why do you ask? He says, they did ask one question. What do we need to do? And Peter said, you need to repent and be baptized. And so that's what they did. That's the key. I think that's what God's going to help us understand as we look at the significance of what is said and what is not said. I think that's key in everything that we do. We need to make sure that we're doing what God asks us to do. And if He tells us what to do and how to do it, we need to do what He says to do and do it how He says we should do it. And that solves the question. There's no question at all that there is complete safety in absolute obedience to exactly what God says. And that's what we should make sure that we're doing. Sometimes, I don't know. Don't know if it's a test. But there are some things that I'm confident that God has told us to do to see whether or not we'll submit or we won't submit. The same as Naaman, the same as others on different occasions. We need to make sure we're submitting to God. Is your next song on here? Okay. I just want to make sure before I blacked you out. If you're not a Christian, God there has said, just like He has in other areas, He just says, here's what I'm telling you to do. I'm telling you to come to me and confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I'm telling you, turn away from your past life. The same as he did those in Acts chapter 2. He said, repent, turn away, and be baptized into Jesus Christ. If you know that's what he says, why would you ask questions? Why not just do what he says to do? Those of us that are Christians, may we understand it doesn't just stop there. It applies to all areas of our service of him. Do what God asks us to do. If we can help you respond to God's call today, let us know while we stand and sing.